Let's begin, shall we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity, this privilege to come together to fellowship and to study. We do pray that your angels will watch over us and help us, grace us with your presence, and Lord, please help us to understand the lessons in Acts chapter 8. Now come and take our hearts once again. Bless us with the outpouring of your Spirit. We desperately need a double portion. And Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and ask that you'll please help me to speak the words of life. So bless our time together, especially our fellowship time. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's look here quickly. Now, we're looking at Acts chapter 8, and just a point I want to bring up. I want to just kind of go back slightly up to a little bit where Stephen is really at the verge of death. They grab him and throw him out of the city. And as says, and they stoned him in verse 59. And as he was calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, says he knelt down, cried with a loud voice, and said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, that's where the chapter ends, and you know it shouldn't end there. As I mentioned to you before, this first part of verse 1 should, where it says Paul consented to his death, should actually belong right there. It's a shame the way they sometimes broke that chapters up. I just think it's just in the wrong place. Not all places, of course, but in some places it really cuts the understanding of the writer. Terrible, in my opinion. Particularly in this case, because this has to deal with the doctrine of the state of the dead, what happens when a person dies. So now we're in Acts chapter 8. It just keeps moving on the history. There's not a magic, any kind of a real break here. Verse 1 says, and Saul consented to his death. William Tyndale, I looked up his translation. It was very interesting. He says, he translated it this way, Saul had pleasure in his death. Which I thought when I saw that, I thought, wow, wee man, that's a pretty interesting way of translation. And so I just thought I'd bring that out because I just thought it was unique. And then it says, and at that time there was great persecution against the congregation which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Now, we need to stop right here. A couple of things I want to bring to your attention. The King James Bible says this. There was at the time a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. William Tyndale, and I've mentioned before on several occasions, the issue with the word church versus congregation regarding its significance of how we understand who and what is the church. Tyndale believed and taught tenaciously and translated exactly his convictions based on the Greek, and that it should be translated congregation, ecclesia, where you get the word. And by the way, with that word congregation is where you derive the word Congress, because they're for the people, by the people, of the people. And so this is the whole concept. So it comes from the church, this whole idea, this notion that comes from the body of Jesus Christ. But Tyndale believed that the people constituted the church, not the leaders, not the hierarchy, not the institution, not the organization, that they were simply means by which to help facilitate the operating of the church, but they didn't constitute the body of Christ. So to make it very clear, he felt that it was essential to translate it exactly as it is written in the Greek congregation. And so I actually agree with William Tyndale, to be very honest with you. I'm a firm believer in this, and I have I've pretty much gone along with that. That's why I changed the word from church to congregation. So it's the people. Don't you ever forget that. And it says, and of course, they were scattered abroad throughout the regions. Now, please notice the regions, though. This is what I wanted to really kind of focus your attention on. Judea, Samaria. And then it says, except the apostles. So I want you to look at the three places that are mentioned. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Now, that should really ring bells because in your mind, because in Acts chapter 1:8 and Matthew 28:18-20, which is, by the way, Acts 1:8, it's a repeating of Matthew 28, of the gospel commission that Jesus gave. He told him to go into all the world. He said, then you're going to go from Jerusalem, he says, then to Judea, then Samaria, then to the outermost parts of the earth. Now, at this point, now remember, where are we in time? Jesus Christ crucified in 31. We're at 34. 3 years have passed by, a little over 3 years, have passed by. And where are they? They're still where? According to the scripture right here, they're still in Jerusalem. They haven't even gone outside of Jerusalem. And what did Jesus tell them to do? You need to go to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then go to the world. The persecution, if you read in Acts of the Apostles, the persecution was brought about because the disciples failed in doing what God had required of them. Namely, that was to spread the gospel beyond the realm of Jerusalem. And so the Lord in His providence had brought about this event by allowing things to be arranged in such a way that it would cause them, force them to do what God had pled with them to do earlier. In other words, He would have preferred that they would simply do it of their own free will, but unfortunately, it took a persecution for them to spread the gospel. And you know, and now I want you to please listen very carefully. This is as early as Christianity as you can get. I mean, friends, we're talking 31 to 34. The Church of Christ has just been birthed. I mean, let's be honest. And if we understand what we talked about last week, the 70th week, right? The end of the 70th week, AD 34, the stoning of Stephen. I mean, even during that time, God was still giving them a chance. He was still giving them a chance, even after the crucifixion. But so what do we have? We have a lesson to be learned. It seems to me that human nature is one stubborn mule, and God will allow things to come about to get us to do things that we would not normally do under, relatively easy times. So God has to make things hard for us. Not that He wants them to be hard, but we have left Him no choice. And so He brings about and allows this persecution to come. So this is very important. By the way, at this time, we're told right around this time, because the church is now being persecuted. Let me go to verse 2 and I'll finish out and I want to make a comment. And it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he began destroying the church, entering into every house and forcibly dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, in the King James, it means haling. That word haling in the Greek, and actually, if you look it up in the English, I mean, it means to become violent. And I mean, that actually means forcibly dragging people off. I mean, just men, women, children, didn't matter. He bust into their homes, didn't care who they were, didn't care if they were pregnant, didn't care anything, and just started physically, violently persecuting them and throwing them into prison. As a matter of fact, in Acts 26, 9-11, He actually confirms that. He actually says it. And so Saul, at this time was really, we would classify him as an inquisitor. He was hunting people down. And very sad, sad situation. Very sad situation. But Stephen's death was offered up on the altar. And as a result, Saul would be converted. This, of course, story comes later in Acts 9. However, you know, you see sometimes in life we don't understand why things work out the way they do. But God in His wisdom has a greater plan. He has something far greater than we can imagine. Now, we've got to somehow hold on by faith, believing and trusting in God, and just keep pressing forward. And in due time, God will help us through the difficulties and the challenges, and hopefully see the end from the beginning regarding some of these things. It was during this time as well, we're told in Acts of the Apostles, that Nicodemus, now think about this, Jesus in John 3, the story is that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night because he didn't want anybody to see him. Nicodemus was a very high-ranking Jewish official among the Pharisees and so forth, and he was a very wealthy man as well. And he and Joseph of Arimathea, both of them, were very wealthy, influential individuals. But it was at this time, Nicodemus, who had been very much a part of observing not only the life of Jesus, but the disciples and what was taking place at this particular time. Finally, he makes a bold step to come out and join the people of God and unite in their sufferings. It is because of men like him, as well as and as I mentioned, Joseph of Arimathea, who were wealthy men who contributed their wealth for the support of the gospel to be given to all the world, that God used him to really bring about a tremendous revival. Nicodemus was, because of the stance he took, was ridiculed, mocked, and obviously, for all intents and purposes, was disfellowshipped from the Jewish leadership, and he died a poor he died a poor man. He gave his wealth away for the cause of God, and it was amazing. And I think that God is going to bring people up in these last days. I'm really convinced of this, and He's going to move on their hearts to support the work of God, so we can get this message out. And I just praise the Lord that there have been men throughout the history, and you can, if you read enough of church history, you'll see these men pop up from time to time, courageous men who stood boldly in defense of the faith. Then we come into this one section here in verse 4 to 13, Philip the deacon. Now, this is a very important point because there's something I want to bring out. Well, actually, it's a little bit later, but I do want to bring up this Philip that we're talking about. Now, you got to remember, in Acts 6, you remember how that a couple of chapters before, they, because there were thousands of people coming into the church, they didn't know what to do with all these people. And you had a lot of people who were in dire needs now. So they obviously did the best they could with what they had and distributed it out as best they could to those in need. But the apostles said, look, we can't do this. We need to commit ourselves to the Word of God and, pretty much running the whole situation here. But we can't do everything. So that's when they got the seven deacons. Philip is one of those deacons. So this is Philip the deacon. So it's very important that you understand that, because we're going to talk about, a little bit of church organization on some issues. Verse 4 says, therefore, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the Word. Then Philip went down into the city of Samaria. Now, I want you to notice, now remember, Jesus told him, stay in Jerusalem, then you're going to go to Judea, then you're going to go to Samaria, and then you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Samaria is a very interesting town. We're going to talk about this in a second. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, it's very interesting why Jesus even told them to go there. And I'm going to explain that in a second. But Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He preaches Christ to them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Now, I want you to think this. The people with one accord. So apparently, the story, in other words, when you start to put it together, is the people of Samaria and it pretty much united front came to him, and they were happy to hear him. It says, verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now the question is, why was there such great joy in Samaria? Why was there such great joy in Samaria? Now think about this. In John chapter 4, y'all remember the story of John chapter 4, Jesus 1 to 42? Now we're not going to read all those verses. How about you remember the story of the woman at the well? The Samaritan woman. You remember that story? Very popular story in the Bible. Jesus goes and remember he tells her, get me something to drink. Well, actually tells the disciples, go and get some water. Then he tells the woman, get me something to drink. So he gets something to drink and starts up a conversation. She does. He talks about the Messiah and so forth and all these things. And Jesus uses the water as an illustration of to illustrate eternal life. That he is the water of life. He said, this water here, that'll quench your thirst. But he said, the water I'll give you, man, you'll never run out. You'll never run out. It'll just keep overflowing. And it says in that story, if you read those, go back over in John 4, verses 1 to 42. Do you know that the people of Samaria rejoiced? They rejoiced. They rejoiced at what Jesus had done. And because she went back, remember, she witnessed, I think I found the Messiah. And people came back and they listened to him and they were excited. They were happy and blessed by God. Now, what's interesting is that the Jews were upset with Jesus, even his own disciples, that he was really befriending the Samaritans. They didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans and their understanding were a mixture of Jewish ancestry with pagan, you know, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and so forth, a mixture of the two. And they didn't like that because they really weren't purebred Jews. They were half-breed kind of people. So they really had a racial hatred towards these people. But what was Jesus trying to teach them? This goes to the book of Ephesians. He took down the middle wall partition, didn't he? Yes, he did. He told us, all of us, when we are born again in Jesus Christ, our worldview changes. Our perspective of everything that we once understood radically alters. And every category of life. And from that point, our view expands and develops and matures along the way. And friends, let me tell you something. That God in His wisdom and His love wants us to understand that there's no longer a middle wall, a partition separating us racially. In the church, and I'm going to say this now, please don't misunderstand me, but I do not like churches that are basically catered to one group of people. I don't like that at all. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times when it's appropriate based on the certain circumstances. You may well have to do that, and that's all right. I don't have a problem with that. But I think generally speaking, we should not be known as a congregation, you know, catering to just one segment of society. Our churches should be open for all people. And I mean talking about racially, right, or ethnic groups. What difference does it make the tone of your skin? It means nothing. And in this case, we're looking at two ethnic groups, Jews and the Samaritans, who they classified again as really low, way below them in stature. And Jesus was trying to teach them. He was trying to help them. So now think about this. So Jesus has done this. He planted the seeds all those years later. And now look what happens. Now Philip goes, right? He goes down to Samaria. He starts preaching Christ. They come out in unison. And people are being healed. People are being blessed. And it says the city was filled with great joy. Man, they were ecstatic. Now, there's some lessons here. You don't know the end result of the labors that you are performing. It's not for you sometimes to see the fruit. You've got to just simply keep working the fields, plant the seeds, and keep moving onward. Let the Lord worry about the harvest. That's His business. He'll take care of that. Somebody will come behind you. They may harvest. Just in this case, who planted the seeds? Who worked the soil? Who really prepared the people? Who? Wasn't Philip. So who was it? It was Jesus Christ. You know, let's be honest. When you look at the Gospels and you read through them, you know, I know it says multitudes followed Jesus. But friends, most of them, you got to remember, they did it out of curiosity. They were enamored about him. Look, he can heal this. He can feed us. He can do this. He can do that. They weren't in love with him. And so Jesus was planting seeds. He did it with Nicodemus. Look at the fruit. It finally matured here in three and a half plus years later, it matured. You're not always going to see the fruits of your labors immediately. Sometimes it's years later. And sometimes somebody else is going to harvest in your labors. But that's okay. It's okay. As long as you're out there sharing your faith, plant some seeds, give out literature, encourage people, whatever it is that the Lord calls upon you, you stay faithful to Him. And the Lord will bless. He will bless. Now, let's go on. It says, but there was a certain man called Simon, who in the same city formerly used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, publicly saying that he was some great one, to whom they all paid attention, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power, a great power of God. So clearly this man, Simon, had really a powerful influence on these people. But Philip is preaching, and listen to what happens now. And they gave regard to him because for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So the reason they paid attention, because this man had demonic powers, bewitching with sorcery. And these things do exist in society. They really do. They really, truly do. It's sad, but it's true. Verse 12 says, But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered as he saw the miracles and signs that were done. Now remember, what has he been used to for quite some time? Simon has been involved in witchcraft. So he's been performing things, hasn't he? He's been doing tricks and this. Now, God doesn't do tricks. God doesn't do magic. God doesn't do sorcery. God performs miracles by the divine power of his very being. Okay? His word, his power. God does not resort to trickery. Satan does, but not God. So you can imagine this is going to grab his attention. Simon is now enamored. He's thinking, whoa, what is this? What is this? So in this next section, we find that Peter and John are coming down to Samaria, right? Because you can imagine the great stir that's being kicked up. Philip has gone down there and he is gangbusters, and people, the whole town is excited. They are just beside themselves. So you can imagine that word is getting around. So here come Peter and John. Verse 14, now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen on any of them. They were just baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It says, and when they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very interesting concept, because they were baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. And so now these come and they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And so what you're getting here is a very interesting idea. Look, baptism itself, this is something we're going to be talking about. I don't know if we'll get through it today, but we will be talking about it. I have to, because it's a very important issue that needs to be discussed. But baptism has been somewhat misunderstood. There's people that just seem to not to come to full grips with the doctrine and don't realize its true significance. And some have overstated, in some cases, its meaning regarding what happens. And one of them is that, people, and I don't mean to kind of pick on any particular group, but there are those in the Christian faith, particularly in the Pentecostal type of the very excited type of move. When you're baptized, immediately, that means you're baptized with the Spirit and so forth and all. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Again, the issue here is that we have a very important concept that baptism is a critical moment in the life of the believer in joining and uniting themselves to the body of Christ and to Jesus Christ in so many ways. But they did not receive it at that point in time. Now they come and they lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Was there further instruction? Was there a further understanding regarding the nature of certain things that need to be clarified? May well have been the case. But it's a very interesting concept. Sometimes we need to take a careful look at. So baptism itself doesn't guarantee you're what? Baptized into the Spirit, right? So that doesn't always guarantee that. So you can't rely on that. Oh, I've been baptized, therefore I have to have the Holy Spirit. It says Holy Spirit is given to them that obey Him. So it's not the act itself that constitutes you receiving the Spirit, the act of faith, accepting the gift that God bestows. Verse 18 says, and when Simon saw the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now this is simony. This is called simony. He thinks he can purchase the gifts of God. We talked about in Romans and in Ephesians and Corinthians, talks about the gifts of the Spirit, right? And miracles, healings, so forth. That's all a part of the spiritual gifts. Speaking in tongues, right? So he thinks, man, I saw what you just did, man. That's incredible. Here, I'll give you money. So he's saying, give me this power also that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, stop right there. Why is this important? Because you cannot purchase the gift of God with money. So there goes Tetzel's argument Luther used this as an argument, as the Protestants used this as an argument to show that it's not biblical to pay for the forgiveness of sins, or to pay to have your marriage annulled, or to pay to, I'm trying to think, you know, to be baptized, or whatever the sacraments. Listen, friends, you cannot purchase the gifts of God. They're freely offered. You can't pay for them. There's a reason why God put this in the Scriptures. And notice who's saying this to Simon. It's Peter, the supposedly first pope, right? He's not the first pope, but that's what they claim. So he's telling them, you can't purchase the gifts of God with money. This is an incredible rebuke to the Church of Rome. An incredible rebuke to any organization who thinks you can purchase God's favor or His gifts by making sure you just give them your money. And that even includes people in the SDA church. And that may well be. I don't know. But I'm just saying, anybody who thinks that you can purchase God's blessings with money, you're delusional. And you, by the way, just to put a little, you don't determine, nor does a committee determine, whether my life is right with God or not. God determines that. And so money, people have been using money, the devil has been using money, and the hierarchy has been using money as a leverage against the people. If you don't support us, the Church of Rome, for example, if you don't support us, you know, the blessings of God are not going to rest with you. Oh, the blessings of God are not going to bless with you. No, no, no. We're the only... You have to give it to us. No, comes this way. Yep, yep. Well, what about Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and Tyndale and all these other great... No. They're not worthy of support. So you can't purchase the blessings of God with money. So you remember that. Forgiveness is free. God's blessings are free. You can't earn it. So this is a very, very powerful. He goes on, verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. In other words, you have nothing to say regarding this issue. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. See, you're coming from a different perspective. You've got a selfish and ambitious reason. He says, repent ye, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, I'm going to tell you, Peter's telling him, in so many words, Peter is actually telling him, listen, son, you're this close of going too far. You're this close of transgressing against God and committing the unpardonable. You better pray to God that He forgives you. Now, that's Peter telling him that. And let me tell you, this man came this close. He said, for I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, this is Peter telling him then. He said, you're entrenched in a bond of iniquity. Now, I want you to think of this just for now. Stop just for a moment. He was just baptized. Man can't read the heart. We can only judge as best we can based on the fruits that we witness. But we can't see within. Now Peter in prophetic and spiritual insight under the utterances of the Spirit of God, he's revealing things that are going on in the life of this man. Verse 24, then Simon answered and said to them, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Man, he was shaking in his boots and he did the right thing. He said, please pray for me. Please pray that none of the things which you pronounced upon me will come to pass. So this is a very important lesson to be learned. A lot of good things here. Really are. Really are. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now notice as a result of this, what happens? Now in Samaria, what's going on now? Other places are popping up. Now you can see the gospel. This is the apostolic church. This is the apostolic church. It's moving forward. It's advancing in the cause of God. Then Philip the deacon, this section here, 26 to 40, Philip the deacon and the Ethiopian eunuch. This is where we're going to talk about another very important issue that I think we need to learn. It says, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. Now that space between Jerusalem and Gaza is about 50 miles. So imagine this guy, Philip, has got to travel 50 miles. Now look, in a car, we get there in less than an hour. But he wasn't going by car, so he's got to go 50 miles. And as he arose, he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then Philip, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." And Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, 31, he said, How can I unless some man should guide me?" And he asked Philip if he would come up and sit with him. Now I'm going to stop right there. This is a very important lesson. The eunuch is somebody who represents people out in the world today who are reading their Bibles. They're reading, they're searching, but they really don't know what they're reading. They really can't comprehend. They need someone to guide them. This is where it is important for us to do everything we can to evangelize, to share our faith, and to be instrumental in helping those. There are many people like the Ethiopian eunuch who are looking for God. We need to be more like Philip, under the unction of the Spirit of the Lord, being led of him to go where the Lord sends us to minister to those in need. And so he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "I can't unless someone guide me." Verse 32, it says, "And the place of the scripture which he read was this," and he quotes now out of the book of Isaiah, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." This, of course, is a quotation out of Isaiah 53:7-8. Now, this chapter, of course, man, this is one of the greatest chapters of all the Bible. No question about it. Isaiah 53, and actually it begins in Isaiah 52:13-15. And again, this is where, unfortunately, the wrong break between the chapters that should not have been in where it's at now. That chapter should start in 52, starting with verse 13. That's where it should start. And that's why, boy, I tell you, what a shame. What a shame that was missed out. Because you got to capture the essence of Isaiah 52:13-15. Because that's a prelude. That opens up the book, as we say. And then 53, as you keep marching through it, that really starts to expand and really enhance the subject matter. So he's reading Isaiah 53. He quotes this particular section, and the eunuch answered and said to Philip, "I ask of you, of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. He preached Jesus to him. He showed him. This is referring to Jesus, the Savior of the human race, who gave his life in behalf of mankind, that they no longer have to live in shame and guilt and remorse for the things they've done, that there's a way out. We have a way out, brothers and sisters, a way out. We don't have to be ashamed anymore. We don't have to live in guilt and humiliation. Now look, don't misunderstand me. We've all sinned. We've all come short of God's glory. We've all said things, done things, and thought of things that we're all ashamed of. But listen, you got to put that behind. Don't let Satan keep whispering in your ear. We're told time and time again from the spirit of prophecy, when Satan starts to, you know, beat your mind in with those kind of things, she says we're to tell him. We're to tell him, "But there is Jesus calling me. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." We're to tell him, I know I'm guilty, but there's Jesus. He paid it all. You see the difference between you and Satan? Satan doesn't have a Savior, and he knows it. He forfeited his chance, and he knows it. What he doesn't want you to do is to grasp on to the eternal God. He doesn't want you to understand there's a way out for you. He doesn't want you to come out. And so he's going to do everything he can. He's going to manipulate. He's going to lie. He's going to cheat. He's going to do everything he can. Now, he's going to say a lot of truth to you, because the things that he brings up, you've actually done. What he's going to do is stretch it far beyond what really happened. And because the reason is he wants you to feel so guilty. Why? Because here's the second thing. He wants you to give up. And he's going to tell you, you can't come back then. There's no salvation for you. There's no redemption for you. You've gone too far. You did this. You did that. You did this. Yes, but there's Jesus. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Friends, listen, we have a Savior who doesn't want to condemn us. The Bible says, Jesus himself, he said, I didn't call the righteous to repentance. I called sinners. He said, I didn't come here to condemn. I came here to save. God's in the business of trying to save us. Satan's in the business to condemn us because he's the accuser of the brethren. It's his business to get you to constantly think of the negative, to constantly think of there's no hope for me. Look, you don't realize what I've done. And listen, please listen to me. Please listen to me. I was thinking about this some time ago, and even recently, I think not too far ago, but I might have been even telling somebody this. But I was talking about how in the Bible, there are people in the Bible that are not so nice. Do you know there's only one nice person? I mean a perfect, a sinless person in the Bible. There's only one. Only one. It's Jesus Christ. Do you know that every other character mentioned, no matter how righteous they may be declared to be by God, they've all sinned and come short of God's glory? And some of them have committed grievous sins against God. Listen to me. I'm not trying to excuse any inappropriate behavior or to belittle in any way anything that is done contrary to the will of God. I am not trying to do that. What I'm trying to help you to understand is this. Don't give up. Don't lose hope in Jesus Christ. Satan is a liar. He doesn't love you. He hates you. He despises you with every fiber of his being. But Jesus Christ has come. Listen, he has come to set us free. To come to offer to us freely of his own merits the redemption that we find in him. God reconciled the world unto himself through Jesus Christ. Do you realize, dear friends, that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is two things. It's complete and it's universal. Let me explain what I mean. His sacrifice is sufficient to pay for the penalty of sin. It's complete. Paul says in Hebrews, he said the animals had to be sacrificed often. He says, but not so with Christ. He died once. He says, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away your sins. He says, but the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse our conscience from dead works. Don't you see? He's the perfect sacrifice. It's not Jesus Christ plus your good works. It's Jesus Christ alone. Faith in him alone to be the Redeemer that you long for, that you want, to save you from the utter mess that you're in. You say, oh, Brother Ray, you don't realize that what's happened to me and what you know, all the conditions. Listen, it may well be. Hear me out now. Please hear me out. Listen to me. I don't want you to focus on the mountain. I want you to focus on what's before you. Take one step at a time. One step at a time. And don't worry about that mountaintop. I want you to worry about what's right in front of you. And I want you to stay focused. I want you to deal with one issue at a time. One thing. Listen, don't try to... Listen, you ever been to a smorgasbord? You know, most people, that's why there are a lot of people... a lot of people are overweight because they see their smorgasbord and they pile their plates up. Sometimes people in life view their life like a smorgasbord and they pile everything up. And it's so overwhelming, they think there's just no way. There's just no way. Here's what you got to do. I don't want you to look at that pile. What I want you to do is learn this. You need to hold on, maintain a steady course. Now, you may have to slow things down slightly, but just as long as you're moving forward, that's okay. You understand me? Don't worry about, oh, somebody just passed me by. Well, you wish them well. God bless you. All you do is just keep moving forward, steady by steady. Every day, every moment of the day, take one issue at a time until that issue has been resolved. Then you put that aside and you take up the next one. You just keep moving day by day. And the next thing you're going to know, a year from now, you look back and think, whoa, I covered all that ground? You mean I covered that much? Yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. You didn't realize it at the time. Because you weren't focused on that mountaintop. You're thinking, oh, this is too much. You were just focused on what was right before you. So don't get down and out. Don't get discouraged. Stay focused. Don't lose heart. Persevere. Learn to live by faith and trust in the Lord and hold on. Things are not always going to... Look, God's going to allow trials to come. He's going to allow it because He's going to test your faith. Do you really love me? Do you really love me? Hold on. Hold on then. You say you love me. Hold on. Hold on. You say you trust me. Well, then have faith. Believe me that through this rocky road, I'm going to take you through it. I'm going to take you through this. Just hold on. You've got to learn that lesson. So don't lose heart. Okay? Stay close to Jesus by focusing on Him. Don't worry about all the things that are happening in this world. Would you please understand? There's a million things out there in this world that are going to distract your attention, but they're not essential for your salvation. Even in the church, there are many things going on. It's not salvational. Now, don't misunderstand me again. I want it to be balanced. I hate to keep qualifying myself, but I have to. Listen, don't be an ostrich with your head in the sand, ignoring anything and everything. But at the same time, don't be a busybody. Observe, take good notice of what's going on. Say, okay, boom, I got it. I'm moving on. I can't live my life around people who are constantly negative, and I can't live my life around issues that are constantly tearing me down and depressing me. I've got to find Jesus Christ. Remember the lessons that Mary and Joseph learned when they lost Jesus. You remember that? They went to Jerusalem, and for 3 days they couldn't find Him. They finally found Him, and they had the audacity to say to Him, "Where have you been? What have you been doing?" And He said, "What do you mean? I've been here doing my Father's business." And Jesus gently rebuked them. And basically what He was saying is, had you been the dutiful parent that you should have been, you would have never lost me. And Sister White in Desire of Ages has an incredible commentary on this. And I want you to listen. She says, whenever you lose Jesus, she says, go back and find out in your mind where you left Him and then retrace your steps and go get Him. Friends, listen to me. Listen to me. There's enough negativity. I'm not one of these rah-rah, you know, oh, we're just going to focus on what's good. What's good? No, what I'm trying to tell you is this. You got to learn to balance out your life. And you can't keep wallowing in the mud of yesterday's sorrow. You can't keep doing that. At some point, you got to wake up and realize, yeah, you know what? I blew it. Yeah, you know what? I really messed this up. All right, look, what you do is an evaluation of your life. Reorganize as best you can and then move forward in Jesus. Confess your wrongs. Make things right to the best of your ability. But I've got to keep moving forward. I don't care what Satan says. I know what Jesus told me. He told me He loves me. He told me that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That He's not in the business of condemning but saving. That He's not here to hurt me but here to help me. That He's my friend, my brother, my Savior. And that through Jesus Christ and His merits alone, I've been adopted into the family of God. Is everything going to be perfect down in this world? No. There's a reason why there's nothing perfect in this world. Because God has allowed it to be this way because of the result of sins. Therefore, through that sin, we are going to have to struggle from time to time in order to cope with life. But far better to cope with the things of this world with Jesus than without Him. Satan wants you isolated from Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? He wants you removed from Jesus. And I'm telling you, you don't give Him one millimeter of space. You don't give Him one millimeter of space. Verse 36 in closing, and we'll pick this up and I'll round up some things talking about what we're going to do next week. I have to do this because I cannot let this lesson pass us by. So this next section, 36 to 40, I'm going to finish this out. Bring out a lesson and actually lead into next week. It's going to be important, so I beg of you, stay tuned. All right, let's go to 36. And as they went their way, they came to a certain body of water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now remember, who is Philip? Philip's the deacon. So deacon Philip is going to baptize the eunuch. Now, I'm going to come to that in a second. So he says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. He said, now what? Pay close attention. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Verse 39 says, and when they came up out of the water, that's key. Oh, that's key. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. I bet you the eunuch was happy. I'll bet you he was. Says this in verse 40, but Philip was found in Azotus. It's about 20 miles from Gaza. Now I want you to think of this. Just for a second. Philip is at Azotus, and now all of a sudden the Spirit takes him away. And where is he? He's in Gaza, 20 miles away. He was transported 20 miles. Can you believe that? That is a miracle. Took him away 20 miles. Man, that is, I always think that's incredible. Then it says this, talking about Philip, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is about 60 miles away from Azotus. So he's 60 miles away when he's in Caesarea. Man, that guy was really busy, wasn't he? So what lessons can we learn? There's several. One, we're going to talk about, let me just talk about a little bit about church governance. Here we have a deacon, and he's baptizing this eunuch. Now, I want you to notice, Philip has been ordained by God, commissioned by the church to go out and preach and baptize. Okay? He's a deacon. Now, friends, in most cases, deacons aren't allowed to baptize in the Christian churches, even in our own churches, unless you have an official pastor or somebody there that is overseeing what's going on. But in most cases, they're not even allowed to do that. The early church, the apostolic church, the elders, the deacons, these are the people that ran the church and baptized people. These are the ones who did most of the preaching. The evangelists were really, well, you had two kinds of an evangelist. You had a pastoral evangelist, and then you had an evangelist. Now, that evangelist could go all over the world, right? He's a missionary to the world. The pastoral evangelist, he may have a district. He may be covering a large segment. So he may stop by your church once a couple of months because he's out there evangelizing, doing his work, stopping by, encouraging the churches. They never ran the church. The operation of the apostolic church was conducted by the elders and the deacons. This is apostolic purity. This is how the apostolic church conducted itself. And I think we need more of it, a whole lot more of it. So that's another very important lesson. Now, number two, something else I want to bring up. I want to talk about this eunuch for a second. He's from Ethiopia. Now, he's not the first Ethiopian to receive the gospel. We know Solomon did that for the queen of Ethiopia. You remember that? And so, Queen of Sheba. So what's interesting, let me just say this. I do believe, though, this eunuch, because of the position he held in Ethiopia, he's a very powerful man, a very wealthy man. I am convinced that he is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the major reasons the gospel went to Africa. And I'm going to share something with you. People don't realize this. Most people seem to think that Christianity was birthed in Europe before it went to Africa or any of these other places. And this is not true, not according to the Holy Scriptures. The gospel went to Africa before it went to Europe, meaning in terms of having someone established there to do the work in that regard. And I believe the eunuch was very instrumental. I have no doubt about that. No doubt in my mind that he was instrumental. I'm sure there are others along the way we could discuss, but I just wanted to bring out that, you know, people don't realize, you know, sometimes in this particular case, you have the eunuch, you know, what's going to be the result? And what he did was he did a great work for God in establishing Christianity in that country. And of course, and then it gets a spread from there. There's no doubt about that. So that's an issue that is very important and I think is very exciting when you start to study the Christianity in relation to Africa. Fascinating studies when you start to look at it, particularly the Ethiopian church. And there is a book, I'm trying to remember the name of the person now. If you will, I think you can look this up on Google Books or Internet Archives. It's called The Church in Ethiopia, and it's by Michael Geddes. That's his name, Michael Geddes. The Church of Ethiopia, or The Church of Ethiopia. Man, download that PDF. Whoa-wee. It is about the early Christian church in Ethiopia. It's an old book. I think it was published in the 17th century, 16-something. I don't forgot what year it is. But man, get it. So That's my freebies for tonight. Now, let me just now lead into the next before we close. Why are these paths? There's another lesson here that's very important, and I want to bring this out. Why is this lesson so critical that I want to touch on? Because it has to do with baptism. And now, usually when you preach baptism, the Adventist, I already know this subject. I bet you don't know it as well as you think you do. I'll bet you don't know the subject of baptism as well as you think you do. And next week, I'm going to show you stuff. I guarantee you, you're going to really like. Because I'm going to show you things about baptism that has a direct impact. And I mean a direct impact on who we are as Seventh-day Adventist people. And I'm not just talking about the method and all the other things. And we're going to look at those things. We'll look at them. We're going to carefully examine this. But there's an interesting point and issue I'm going to bring up. And I think you're going to be amazed. Because most people don't think this deep when they get to the issue of baptism. They don't understand the implications. So we're going to talk about that next week. Because here you have Philip, right? Baptizing the eunuch. Now, in this particular section, what's interesting is we know that Philip, it says very clearly, verse 38 and 39, they went both down into the water. So they go down into the water, verse 39, they came up out of the water. So clearly, just from this alone, we see the method, the mode of baptism. We now know that it has to be by immersion. That's a given. Sprinkling isn't going to cut water here. He didn't have to see that body of water. All he could do is just say, "Get me a cup of water from his entourage or wherever he's from. You know, his people. He's give me a cup of water. Here, Philip, sprinkle me." But he noticed a body of water big enough where they could be baptized. And we're going to talk about the significance of that and really what it means. And I'm telling you, friends, hang in there because I'm going to show you some things. You're not going to be disappointed. I'll guarantee that. All right?
Ed Reese wants to know, ask you to say the name of the book and author again.
Okay.
And I'll type it in the...
It is The Church at Ethiopia.
The Church at
Ethiopia. Michael Geddes. Geddes. I don't know. I can't remember how he spells.
Right now.
Michael Geddes. Just go to one. Google search on Google Books. The Church of Ethiopia, Michael Geddes. You'll see it. I forgot the exact title, but it's something to do with the Church of Ethiopia, the Church in Ethiopia, the Church at Ethiopia. Michael Geddes, Dr. Geddes. Just punch up the title, The Church of Ethiopia. Just punch it up and then put PDF.
Michael, it's GEDDES.
Yeah, there it is. Give them the title and then they'll go, we'll get you that. Don't you worry. So next week, don't you listen, friends. Next week, we're going to get this all taken. We'll follow through with this on baptism. And I think you're going to really like it. I'm not kidding. We're going to get into the plan of salvation real deep.
Well, there's the church history of Ethiopia. Would that be it?
If that's by Michael Geddes, whatever is by Michael Geddes, that's the name of it. Just take that title. I forgot what it's called. All right, so let's close our meeting, shall we? And then we can pick up with our lecture. Meeting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this wonderful time that we could spend together. Please bless us now. Send your angels to keep watch over us. Come and take our hearts and forgive us of our sins. Bless us now, each and every one. Thank you for friends and thank you for this opportunity. Bless us. Keep us. In Jesus' name, we thank you for the Holy Sabbath. Amen.